Have your Bibles tonight. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 John 3, and we're going to be looking at verses 17 through 19. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and treasure our heart before Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, all of Your Word is true. So much of Your Word is convicting. Much of Your Word is very comforting. But I find this particular passage, Lord, very convicting, for I know my heart is so often devoid of the love that You have called me to live in. I would ask, Heavenly Father, tonight as we look at this passage, that You might help us, that we might have a better understanding of what Christian love is, that we might not see it as some type of mushy sentimentalism, but that, Lord, we might understand that it's a love that is selfless and giving like that of our Lord Jesus Christ. Guide and direct us through this passage this evening. May Jesus be exalted and uplifted. May this congregation be edified. We'll give You praise, honor, and glory for what You do for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That is a passage that Paul gave us from Romans chapter 12. As far as I'm concerned, the book of Romans is the greatest treatise, theological treatise, that has ever been written. But Paul was not just an academic intellectual. Paul knew that if his theology did not have feet on it, then it would do very, very little good for the kingdom. So he starts off this practical portion of the book of Romans with this command: be not conformed to this world. The word conformed literally means to be poured into the mold. You ladies that have made Jell-O, you've taken liquid Jell-O, you've poured it into a bowl, you put it in the refrigerator, and you take it out and you flip it over, and that Jell-O is in the very shape of the bowl in which you poured it. And that's what he's telling us here. Don't let the secular world system shape your thinking and your behavior. Now, this has always been a problem, because the world system has always been diametrically opposed to Christ and to absolute truth. But in our society today, there is an all-out war that is raging. We are living in a society that has a purposeful agenda of changing the way that we think. Now, I want to start here today with this understanding in mind, because John is teaching us of the absolute necessity of love. But most people living in America today will look at the subject of love through a pair of glasses that have been sculpted by a culture that equates love with tolerance. A culture that is so politically correct that everyone is walking on eggshells and saying that being truthful is synonymous with being hateful. Now, let me give you a couple of examples of political correctness gone amok. My wife and my sister both went to West Mecklenburg High School in Charlotte. For the first 50 years of West Mecklenburg's existence, they were known as the West Mecklenburg Indians. Their mascot was an Indian chief in full headdress. And they wanted that mascot to be their mascot because of what it stood for. That Indian chief stood for something great. It was stood for strength and character and courage and perseverance and toughness. It was the spirit of a warrior. The symbol of the Indian was chosen as a symbol of honor. It was not a derogatory symbol at all, and it still shouldn't be today. But there's a politically correct cultural and social movement today in this nation that is creating a generation of very thin-skinned, whining people who spend way too much time worrying about how they've been offended. Well, folks, the politically correct crowd put the pressure on West Mecklenburg School. And they came to the point where they said, well, we have no recourse in this. We're going to have to change our mascot. So they spent thousands of taxpayers' money to get rid of the logo on the middle of the gym floor, to take care of all their stationery and their letterheads that had West Mecklenburg Indians on it. They got rid of all that. They had to go and change their uniforms and repaint their helmets. And that's all being undone under the guise of love. Why doesn't somebody just say to the Native Americans today, why don't they just say, we are proud of your heritage. That's why we have chosen this logo, because it means so much to us. We appreciate the character of your forefathers. But yet, that's getting very hard to do in the society in which we live, because we are being told that we need to be thin-skinned. We are being taught to be easily offended. And the underlying agenda of this, I believe, is selfishness. You've offended my sensibilities, so I'm going to sue. So how do you stop being thin-skinned? How do you stop being easily offended? How do you stop being filled with the fear of man? I think Paul gave us an answer in Philippians chapter 2, verses 2 through 5, when he said this, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now, I don't fault the Native Americans for their ire against prejudice that has gone their way over the last few decades, and probably from way back, even before that. And some of it has been absolutely horrible. They've been horribly mistreated in many cases. There have been horrible acts of racial prejudice against them that are a sin against God and a crime against men. I remember when I was in Canada several years ago, preaching in a series of revival services, there was a white man that gave a big bag of children's clothes that his children had outgrown to the pastor and said, give them to a family that needs them. And the pastor took them immediately to an Indian family that he knew. And when the man found out about it, he was angry. And he went back to the pastor and said, you go back to that family and you get those clothes back. I don't want my children's clothes on the back of an Indian. When he said that, it made me want to fight when he shared that with me. So I'm not saying to ignore prejudice and bigotry of any kind. I'm just saying that this politically correct movement is creating a whining, thin-skinned, lawsuit-loving generation that equates love with tolerance, and that is wrong. One more example. In the Charlotte Observer, on a Monday morning, April 19, 2004, I know it because I kept the article. They printed an article written by a pastor. His name was Chris Ayers. Chris Ayers is the pastor of Wedgwood Baptist Church in Charlotte. It was a church that several years before this was kicked out of the Southern Baptist Convention for its liberal views in Scripture. And Chris wrote an article entitled, Homosexuality, It's Not a Sin. I will read only his last paragraph. Homosexual Christians, that's a contradiction in terms. Homosexual Christians do not need churches that force them to live a lie. They need love, acceptance, and affirmation. Saying homosexuals should be tolerated is not enough. Saying homosexuals are welcome in a church, just as all sinners are welcome, is not enough. Saying gay and lesbian clergy can be clergy as long as they're celibate is not enough. It's time for the church to be honest about biblical interpretation. It's time for the church to boldly tell the world homosexuality is not a sin. Now, folks, there were many people who read that article on Monday morning, April 19, 2004, and said amen to Chris Ayers. They said that preacher is loving, he is caring, he is sensitive, and he is tolerant. I will agree that he is tolerant. I will agree that. But he is neither loving nor is he caring. He is a liar and he is a false prophet. He has been poured into the mold of a politically correct society and he has no right to call himself a pastor. He says it's time for the church to be honest about biblical interpretation. Really? Honest? Let me share with you what 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 says. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All right, let's be honest in our biblical interpretation. He says, don't be deceived. If you're a thief, if you're a drunkard, if you're a robber, if you're a homosexual, if you're a sodomite, he said, you will not enter the kingdom of God. To be honest to say, that's what the Scripture says, plain and simple. But it's not an unloving principle, is it? In fact, it's a very hopeful principle. There is hope. What does verse 11 say? It says, such were some of you. In other words, there were people in the church who used to be homosexuals, who used to be drunkards, who used to be sodomites, who used to be fornicators, who had been saved and set free by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were no longer living that lifestyle. Paul is not being mean here. He is telling these people not to give up because there is hope in Christ Jesus. Now, let me ask you something. If you went to the doctor and the doctor ran you through a battery of tests and found out that you had cancer, and the doctor decided that he knew that if you were told that you had cancer, that it was going to upset you terribly, and that you might do something radical like ask to have surgery done. And so what would you feel like if he decided not to tell you that you had cancer when you really did? Would that offend you? So he just withholds the information. He refuses to tell you that you have cancer. He says, I love you and I don't want to hurt your feelings. I don't want to upset you. I don't want to offend you. And I'm afraid that if I share with you that you have cancer, that it's going to cause you all kind of consternation. Let me tell you, that might sound loving, but that is not loving. That this is a doctor who is actually, if he does that, is a murderer. Cancer cannot be ignored. Cancer has to be dealt with radically. And homosexuality is a lifestyle that indicates that you've never been saved. And for a preacher to affirm a person in his sin and tell that person, hey, it's okay. It's okay. You're accepted. And give him that false hope is not love. It's the epitome of hatred. If you're in bondage to a sin like homosexuality, we in this church will love you. We will minister to you. We will counsel you. We will pray for you and we will pray with you. And we will ask the Lord to give you the power that we know that we don't have ourselves. And we will not give up on you because we know this. Jesus has power to set us free from any sin that we have. But bless God, we need to understand this. Tolerance is not love. Now, I said all that because it's important to understand what John is talking about when he commands us to love. He's not talking about some surface, mushy sentimentalism. He's talking about love that costs something. I want to share with you three things that John teaches us about what true love is here and what God's calling us to be as Christians. Number one, love and selflessness. Look at verse 17. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Whoever has the world's goods. All right, let's just stop right there and use some application. Do we have the world's goods? I've lived in America all my life, and to be honest, most of us, including myself, have no clue as to how well off we are. Most Americans I know have electricity, running water, and something to eat. We complain about taxes, politicians, and potholes, but what we call poverty, most of the world would call affluence. I saw the living conditions in Cabrera when I was on a mission trip to Nairobi, Kenya. And we went through Cabrera. We went there, we saw the houses that they had built, most of them out of cardboard. We saw down the center of the streets was raw sewage that just ran down the street. We went to an orphanage where there were 600 orphans that were there, and their moms and dads had both been dead. And it was a horrible, terrible situation, one that absolutely was heartbreaking to me. We started supporting them and trying to minister to them. But I had to think about this. And several years ago, Larry Warren, who started African Leadership, shared with me about how he got started and why he decided to start African Leadership. He went to Cabrera, and he saw the needs that were there, and he saw the people that were hurting. He saw all the poverty and the children that were hungry and the children that never heard the gospel. And the Lord just absolutely broke him. And he said, why is it that I've got 100 times more than they have? Why should I not be helping them and ministering to them? Larry said the thought of those precious little children suffering and dying was more than he could stand. And he said he couldn't unburden himself of the thought of one day having to stand before God and give an account while he let those children go on hungry, many of them to die, without ever hearing the gospel. That was more than Larry could bear. So Larry went to his concordance. He just started looking up all the references about our responsibilities to the poor. And he found 205 references in Scripture that dealt with God's calling for us to minister to the poor. And because of that, African Leadership was started, and it was birthed out of his burden for the poor. What scripture did God use to just bring that to a point? And it was 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, and Isaiah chapter 41, the whole chapter, that deals with how God has commanded us to dig wells to take care and slake the thirst of those who are thirsty. The way leadership got started was by them digging wells for thirsty people. Do you have the world's goods? I'm not asking you if you live in Ballantyne, if you're driving a Rolls Royce. I'm asking you this. Are you investing in the kingdom of God by sacrificially, regularly, cheerfully giving to the poor? John is telling us here that if we see a brother in need and we have the ability to help that brother and refuse to do it, then he says, then how is the love of God in you? Let me ask you this, what are you investing in? Matthew 6, 19 through 21, Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where rust and moth can destroy and thieves can come in and break and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where rust and moth cannot destroy and thieves cannot break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there will your hearts be also. Colossians chapter 3, and verse 2, Paul said, set your affections on things above and not on the earth. People, we talk about eternity. We long for eternity. But do we invest in eternity? Proverbs 19:17 says, he who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given. Did you hear that? When you put an extra check in the offering plate to help a poor family, to minister to the orphans in Cabrera or Goma, or when you see a family that's just desperately struggling and you reach out to help that family, then what are you doing? You are lending to the Lord. And guess what? He pays back. John Wesley, the flaming evangelist in the 1700s, could have been one of the most wealthy men in all of England. He wrote books, a plethora of books and pamphlets, and those brought in great amounts of money. But he would take that money as soon as he got it, and he would go out and give it away to people who were in need. When John Wesley died, let me tell you what he had. This was all he had in the world. All the material possessions he had was the clothes on his back, a pen, a book where he could write, a Bible, and two silver spoons. That was it. Let me read you a quote that he made about giving to the poor. He said, "Money never stays with me. It would burn me if it did. I throw it out of my hands as soon as possible, lest it should find its way into my heart." I talk about John Piper a lot. His books have been a great inspiration to me over the years, but his life has been an even greater inspiration. One of Piper's life's verses is John 12, 24 through 25. He said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Piper says his calling is to create martyrs, is to create people who will not live for this world. Piper's written a ton of books. One of his books that he wrote was called The Passion of the Christ. And in the first year that book had been printed, it sold 1.37 million copies. If Piper had just taken the royalties for that one book and given away all the rest of the royalties, he still would have been a multimillionaire today, but he would not do it. He said, "No," he said, "all of the royalties I get from the books are going straight onto the mission field." Someone asked him about this, and at the last pastor's conference that Cindy and I were attending back years ago. But I'll never forget his answer to why he gives all his money that he makes off of his book straight to missions. And he said this, he said, "I don't want to lose my cutting edge." He said, "I don't want to be dependent on anything but the Lord." He said, "I don't want to become comfortable with the things of this world." He said, "I want my investments to be in eternity." He said, "As long as I'm giving away my goods, the Lord honors me with His presence." And he said, "There can't be anything better than that in this world." Now, I know the danger of reading a verse like 1 John 3:17. There's shysters out there, and you and I know that. There are people who could work and won't work and know how to manipulate good people that are loving and giving, and know how to con people and to get money out of them without having to work or without having to do anything. I realize that. This is true, and that's a legitimate concern, but it's not an excuse for disobedience to this command. Be discerning, but give. It will change your life. What's our example? The example that we have is Jesus on the cross, that Jesus gave His life, that He sacrificed His life for us, suffered our hell for us, that we might have life eternal. All right, point two is love in action. Look at verse 18. "My little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth." What if you hear this message today or tonight and you nod your head in agreement and you say, "That's right, amen, brother. The Word of God is explicit in this. We are to give to the hungry. We are to minister to the poor. We are to help those that are sick. Yes, that's what we're supposed to do. But we walk out of here and we don't do anything about it." John is telling us that if that's so, then our words are cheap. There has to be action. You say, "Well, what can I do? I come to the end of the month and there's more month than there is money." Well, what can you do? Well, I think you can a lot of times start evaluating what you're spending and how you're spending it. You know, if you're spending $250 in the last couple of days on pizza, that might be too much. If you're spending $300 in the last couple of weeks on movies, you might want to rethink that. Have a yard sale. Have a yard sale with the purpose. This money is going as a kingdom investment to missions, to feeding the poor, to helping a family that's struggling. And dads, be creative in teaching your children the importance of giving. Kids don't naturally have a giving heart. Kids naturally have a sin nature, just like we all do. And they have to be taught. They have to be taught to sacrifice for themselves to meet someone else's need. Work with that child. Take them to work. Let them work with you and then pay them. Then take them to the grocery store. Let them buy some food there and then take it to a family in need. We have an entire generation of passive dads today who believe that it's just their responsibility to feed and clothe their children, and if they do that, that's all they're responsible for. That's not so. You're responsible as a dad to teach your kids the Word of God, to saturate their minds with God's Word, and then to teach them how to apply that Word that they've saturated in their minds and hearts, how to apply it out in life. Dads, now is the time to teach your children how to be a cheerful giver. Teach them that they cannot outgive God. Teach them to live by faith, by giving and trusting God to replenish. It does not come naturally. And husbands, you've got to be a spiritual leader to your wife. You need to teach her how to sacrificially give. I've noticed that when husbands and wives are not on the same wavelength in giving, that there's always all kinds of anxiety and frustration. You might need to just give to her sacrificially so that you can be her example before you teach her and tell her how she ought to sacrificially give. John is rightly telling us that these words are cheap. They mean little until they're backed up with action. Let me take a moment and read you some comments that Martin Lloyd-Jones made concerning verse 18. He said, "Now this is the very nature of love. It must express itself. It is always active, and if our love does not do that, I say it's not true love. You see, the real trouble with a person who is seated there in the study reading beautiful poems or books about love and who feels that he is controlled by it and that he is a fine Christian is this. What is really happening to that person is that he's simply in love with himself because he appreciates these elevating thoughts. He is loving himself because he thinks this is love. He has turned in upon himself, and that is the very antithesis to love. Love does not look at itself. It is absorbed in the object of its love. However, we need to remain in mere theory. John brings us right down to the practical level. He gives us an abundant illustration in the case of this man who shuts up his bowels of compassion, who has no pity. Here is a man who has received this world's goods. Then he sees a brother in Christ who's in need, and he has no pity on him. He does not do anything about it. And he goes on if he had not seen it. Now, there's no need to argue. There is no love of God in that man because he's thinking only of himself. He may be thinking beautiful thoughts about the love of God, but it's valueless, says John. If he had the love of God in him, he would have to do something about it. Is that not true? Last point is love and assurance, verse 19. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him. Once again, John gets back to the purpose of his letter, and the purpose of his letter is to test the professing Christian to see if his profession is real, if he's living out in his life what he's saying out of his mouth. Is it real? And he says, if you have a heart that is filled with unselfish, Christ-exalting love, then that is a distinguishing mark of a true believer. John says you cannot have assurance without it. And maybe you're sitting there and you're saying to yourself, well, I don't have those spiritual gifts. My gift is not the gift of giving. My gift is not the gift of mercy. My gift is a gift of teaching or the gift of exhortation or the gift of prophecy. And so I don't have to worry about this agape love stuff. I don't have to worry about this sacrificial giving stuff because I'm kind of an informational kind of Christian. John says that won't cut it. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, the greatest chapter in the Bible on love. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and have all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. John is telling us to take the love test. Prove your salvation, he says. Can you walk by a starving man and refuse to give him a morsel of bread? Can you see a loved one that you know is unsaved, and you also know that if you go to them and share the gospel, they may be offended, but you love them enough to share the gospel with them anyway? Are you willing to be ridiculed and persecuted to be a solid witness for Christ? John Piper believes that America has strayed so far away from Christ that the only way America is even going to listen to the Word of God is if they see a group of genuine Christians who are willing to sacrifice, yea, even die for their faith. Piper's defining love in terms of absolute selflessness. I think Piper is saying exactly what the Apostle John is saying in these three verses. I want to close this message with another statement by Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said it well. He said, John puts it like this: hereby we perceive the love of God, because He laid His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. If the need should ever arise, there will be no hesitation if there is real love. If we love God, we will be ready to die for Him. The first Christians died by the thousands. They counted not their lives dear unto them, even unto death. They died for Him gladly, and they died for one another. If He did that for us, and we say His love is in us, we shall do that for the brethren. And obviously, if we are prepared to die for the brethren, we surely cannot refuse them when there is some little temporal, physical need. If we are called to the greater, surely the lesser, the smaller, the infinitesimal must be something that we do automatically. Herein we know love, and this is how you get the whole of the doctrine of the atonement in these few words: He laid down His life for us. Beloved friends, let us meditate upon these things. Let us look at them. Let us realize the nature of love and the implication of claiming that the love of God is in us. And then let us proceed to prove that we have it by loving one another, not in word, not in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a conviction. Scripture. I pray, Father, that You would help me, that I might be a more loving dad, that I might be a more loving husband, that I might be a more loving pastor. Help me to realize, Lord, that I have need of faith, need of hope, but the greatest of these is love. Help me, Heavenly Father, that I might be concerned for those who are hurting. And that, Lord, my concern might be more than just something that I experience in my mind, but that it might be lived out in my help for others. I pray, Heavenly Father, that You would just continue to bless this church. We are a giving church, Lord, and I thank You that this church just a couple of weeks ago was so sacrificially giving to this particular widow that is in such great need. And Lord, may she be blessed by our gift, and may You take it and multiply it. Lord, You said that You would bless those who lend to You by giving to the poor, and that, Lord, You would repay. And Heavenly Father, I thank You for that, that, Lord, when we do act in obedience to You and in giving sacrificially, that, Lord, You bless us back that we might bless others. Guide us and direct us now, Lord. May we take this passage that we're looking at very seriously tonight. May we be a giving church. And it's in Jesus' holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.